Well, if you still have your copy of God's Word, if you would open with me to 1 Samuel chapter 5. We're actually going to read chapters 5 and 6 this morning because they're so closely connected in terms of the story. So we will read from chapter 5, verse 1 through chapter 7, verse 2. Begin here in verse 1. Now when the Philistines captured the ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they arose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not enter or do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in the house in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. When the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God." So they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of God be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of God of Israel there. But after they'd brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic, and he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They've brought around to us the ark of God of Israel to kill us and our people." So they sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." There was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months, and the Philistines called for priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send it to its place." They said, "If you send away the ark of God of Israel, do not send it away empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." They said, "What is the guilt offering that we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land, and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your guards and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts after he dealt severely with them? Did they not send the people away and they departed? Now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them. Take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put it in a box at its side, the figures of gold, which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way. And watch, if it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it's not his hand that has struck us. It has happened to us by coincidence. So the men did so, and the 2 milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the 5 lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned to Ekron. These are the gold tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord. one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron, and golden mice according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, fortified cities and unwalled villages. The great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Bethshemesh. And he struck some of the men of Bethshemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them. And the people mourned because of the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. The men of Bethshemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned to the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. They consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From that day, the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim a long time past, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we study your word this morning, that as we look at this particular passage, that you would help us to understand, that we would understand what exactly is going on in this passage, but above all, that we would understand how it applies to our lives. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would challenge us by your word, that you would refine us by your word, sanctify us, speak to us by your word, transform us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that through this passage we would indeed be conformed more and more to the image of Christ, that our faith in you and faith in the good news of the gospel would grow. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Over the last several months, there has been great debate and discussion over particular mascots, and various colleges and professional teams have been using them, and whether or not it's appropriate for those various colleges and professional teams to be using those particular mascots. The Washington Redskins, for instance, are now known simply as the Washington Football Team. Back in Milwaukee, Marquette University, who was known as the Marquette University Warriors, became for about a week and a half the Marquette University Gold, until they realized that a single color was a dumb name for a sports team, no offense to the Syracuse Orange, and instead became the Marquette University Golden Eagles. But over the last few decades, and few years especially, many schools have changed their names under cries of racism. The Fighting Sioux of North Dakota changed their name to the Fighting Hawks, despite some protests from actual Sioux who actually wanted the school to keep the name. And just a few weeks ago, the Cleveland Indians announced that they would be dropping the Indian name and Chief Wahoo at the end of next season, although thankfully not becoming the Cleveland baseball team, but actually choosing a mascot. And yet, as much as it has become common in our cancel culture to claim that mascots with Native American names or references are racist, racism is not why most of those names were picked in the first place. Nobody sat down and thought, what is the most racist name that we can come up with? Let's name our team that. Instead, most of those names were picked because the name was supposed to invoke fear in the hearts of the opponents that they were facing. Not that anyone has been afraid of the Cleveland Indians since, well, ever. Sorry, Sean. But the idea that these names would sum up the fierce tenacity, the fierce hearts of the teams bearing that name. Marquette was trying to channel that warrior spirit when they called themselves the Warriors, as were the North Dakota Fighting Sioux. And while I would agree that calling someone a Redskin is certainly derogatory, the toughness and the warrior spirit of Native Americans was really the goal, as is still the case of the Florida State Seminoles. Which makes me wonder, not so much about the debate over whether names should be changed or not, but really if the whole discussion demonstrates that we have forgotten the incredible history of these Native American nations, who were indeed incredible warriors, great nations, mighty people, who did indeed strike fear in the heart of all their enemies, so that bearing the name of the Fighting Sioux or the Warrior was an incredible compliment, a title that was supposed to be worn with pride, even as athletes are still okay with being called Trojans or Spartans. I wonder if the real underlying issue is not simply racism, but that instead racism has replaced a deep respect for these particular peoples, since the names that were meant to designate greatness are now seen as derogatory, as though somehow the mascots and the names that have been employed have somehow been emptied of their power over the decades. And that really seems to be the issue that's going on here in 1 Samuel 5 and 6, that what originally struck fear in the heart of Israel's enemies, in fact, even into Israel itself, that demanded awe, that demanded reverence and respect, has now been emptied of most of its power, of its perceived power for doing really not much of anything. That's the danger even that we mentioned last week. We put so much faith in the power of our religious practice, in the power of our worship, the power of our prayers, assuming that because we did something, because we went through particular religious motions, we offered something to God, he is then obligated to do what we ask, that he will do what we ask, because look at all we did for him. And then when that doesn't happen, then we begin to question why we even bothered worshiping in the first place, because it doesn't seem to be working. Why did I bother praying for this? Because what I prayed for didn't happen. It didn't change my circumstances. And so the temptation is to conclude that our religious practice, our worship, our symbols, our actions have no power, because they don't do anything. That's really the problem that's going on here in chapters 5 and 6 as it relates to the Ark of the Covenant. It's the mistake that Israel makes in our passage this morning, even in their perception of the Ark of the Covenant here in chapters 5 and 6, that this particular symbol, this religious artifact, has no power because it didn't work. It didn't do what we wanted it to accomplish. Here at the very end of chapter 6 in verse 19, starting at the end and kind of working our way backwards, the men of Beth Shemesh are struck. 70 men are killed by God. Actually, many of the Hebrew manuscripts say 50,070 men. And while it's difficult to imagine 50,070 men actually living in Beth Shemesh, it's not completely out of the question because of the severity of what these men did. They looked in the ark. Here in the ESV, we read they looked upon the ark. The preposition could go either way, either in or upon. It's the same preposition here in Hebrew. And either way, it doesn't really matter. Both of those are really bad. Because we read back in Numbers chapter 4, verse 20, that even the non-priestly Levites, as they were taking down the tabernacle, those who would be responsible for actually carrying the Ark of the Covenant and guarding the Ark of the Covenant, even they were not allowed to look upon the holy things. Instead, Aaron and the other priests had to go in and cover them before they were allowed to see them. All of which then makes the reaction of God against Beth Shemesh very understandable, that he takes non-priests looking upon the Ark of the Covenant, or even worse, looking in the Ark of the Covenant, as a really big deal. This is how serious God takes it, because not even the Levites, the non-priest Levites, were allowed to look upon these things. They had to have a blue garment that had to be spread over them by the priests first. Which then begs the question, if the men of Beth Shemesh knew that this was the Ark of the Covenant, they knew that this was the throne of God, the one who is enthroned above the cherubim, if they knew that even the Levites were not supposed to look upon these things and had to be cautious when they were handling the Ark of the Covenant, why would the men of Beth Shemesh look upon or look in the Ark of the Covenant? In fact, the text here in verse 19 makes it sound like the men who were struck were the men who actually looked upon or looked in the ark. If the number of men struck was either 70 or 50,700, that would suggest that either 70 or 50,700 men looked into the ark. And even if we take the smaller number, which is probably more likely, even if we take that 70 men looked upon the Ark of the Covenant, why would they do that? God had warned the Levites of death if they looked upon it. These are most likely men of Judah, not Levites. So certainly they would know the danger. Why? Why would they do this? I can't help but think of a scene I saw on a television show this week of the current Star Wars TV show, The Mandalorian. The small child that looks like Yoda is told to plug in two cables. He has a red cable and he has a blue cable, and he's told, plug in the two cables, but don't let the two cables touch. And of course, if you watch The Mandalorian, you know exactly what's coming next. He takes the two cables and he plugs them right together and bad things happen. Didn't shock anybody, pun intended, didn't shock anybody that that's what was going to happen in the show. If you've been watching the show, you just knew that's what the child was going to do because that's what children do. Don't do this. Okay, but these men of Beth Shemesh are not children. These are grown men. These are grown adults. Why would they do this? Why would they do the very thing that they've been warned in the law not to do? Well, I think the answer is that these men have begun to think of the Ark of the Covenant similar to a way that we've begun to think of several of our mascots. It's powerless. It's powerless. It's just a symbol. It doesn't mean anything. It's just a nice thing to carry into battle. I mean, after all, we read in chapter 4 that the Israelites carried the Ark of the Covenant into battle, hoping to invoke God's power, hoping to invoke God's might. And as we saw last week, basically trying to manipulate God, the God that they've been ignoring for generations, to manipulate him into delivering them from the Philistines. That's really their goal, to manipulate God as though somehow God will be obligated to save Israel from their enemies because they carried his throne into battle, which doesn't go well. Israel lost the battle. Thousands were killed. God did not save them. So apparently, at least in the way of thinking of these men of Beth Shemesh, the Ark of the Covenant must have no power. I mean, after all, it didn't do anything. And since it has no power, it isn't dangerous. It doesn't do anything. It's just a box, and we can look into it all we want. After all, surely if there was some power behind the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark would have done something in battle against the Philistines. But since it didn't, it did absolutely nothing, there must be no power. Of course, if you think that's true, just ask the Philistines if there's no power to the Ark of the Covenant, because they make the same mistake. Back in chapter 4, the Philistines clearly understood the purpose of the Ark of the Covenant. They understood, just as well as the Israelites, that this was the earthly representation of God's heavenly throne, the God who is enthroned on the cherubim. For whatever reason, there is no preposition here in 1 Samuel chapter 4 or other places where this phrase occurs, enthroned on the cherubim. It's just enthroned cherubim. And so scholars continue to debate if it's enthroned upon the cherubim, if it's enthroned within the cherubim, and the cherubim are overshadowing it. But the scholars are all agreed on the fact that this is the throne of God. This is the earthly representation of God's heavenly throne. That's why the Philistines are so afraid back in chapter 4. When the throne of God is carried into battle, they think, oh no, we're undone. The throne of Almighty God has been brought into the camp, which means that God himself has been brought into the camp, because where the throne goes, God goes. And as we mentioned last week, the Philistines and the Israelites have the exact same understanding of the throne of God, the connection between God and the Ark of the Covenant. Where the Ark of the Covenant goes, God goes, and where God goes, God destroys Israel's enemies. And then reverse engineering, if God doesn't destroy the enemies of Israel, then maybe God didn't go. And if God doesn't go, then maybe it's not really God's throne. Or maybe it really has absolutely no power. Because God's power must go where the Ark goes. Because the Philistines end up defeating Israel in battle. They kill the priests that are carrying the Ark of the Covenant. They take the Ark of the Covenant itself captive. We might be wondering as we read this part of the story, how come the men of the Philistines were not struck for looking upon the Ark of the Covenant like the men of Beth Shemesh? Well, the answer is perhaps some of them did. We simply don't know. We don't know that they did or they didn't. We can't really make a judgment here because the writer of 1 Samuel doesn't tell us. He doesn't think that it's an important part of the story, not a crucial fact. What is crucial for the writer of 1 Samuel is that the Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant, which leads them to conclude, just like the men of Beth Shemesh, the Ark of the Covenant must not be anywhere near as powerful as we feared. It must not. I mean, after all, we won the battle. So the Ark of the Covenant must not be that great. And by not that great, we mean not power at all. There is no power. It's completely powerless. The experience in battle has taught us the Ark of the Covenant is powerless. And yet the Philistines still understand what the Ark of the Covenant represents. If the Philistines thought that the Ark of the Covenant was useless and was just meaningless and just a box, they would certainly have melted it down and taken all the gold that was off of it. But they understand enough of the symbolic connection between the Ark of the Covenant and the God of Israel who's supposed to be seated upon it that they place it within the temple of their god Dagon there in chapter 5, verse 2, as a symbolic representation of the idea that the power of Dagon has broken the power of the God of Israel. Because that's really what's at stake here. Not just for the Philistines, but for the Israelites. The issue is not just that the Philistines and the Israelites have concluded that the Ark of the Covenant is a powerless symbol. because in the ancient world there was very little separation between symbol and reality. So by concluding that the Ark of the Covenant is powerless, what the Philistines had really concluded was not simply that the Ark had been defeated and powerless, but that the God of Israel was powerless. The God of Israel had been defeated. We defeated him. He couldn't stand against the might of Dagon. Which is why we see the whole scenario played out then in the rest of chapter 5 with the image of Dagon repeatedly falling down, figuratively bowing before the Ark of the Covenant there in verses 3 and 4. Because God is demonstrating to the Philistines that he is very much powerful. He is very much active in Israel against the Philistines. His power has not been rendered powerless. Actually, Dagon is powerless. As we read this, we see somewhat of the irony of the fact that Dagon, who is the God in whom the Philistines trust, the one who has power, has fallen and can't get up. Which causes you to wonder, well, just how much power does this God have that he can't even move himself? And yet, this is part of the ancient perspective, that even though you had to wash the idol, you had to clothe the idol, you had to feed the idol, move the idol, your God could still be powerful. He could still be incredibly powerful. It'll be generations, centuries even, before that disconnect is finally seen as foolishness, the foolishness that it really is. That you've been trusting in an idol that can't even clothe itself. But at this point, that disconnect is not noticed, and so they simply set Dagon back in his place. Except then, the next morning when they get up, Dagon's head and arms have been removed. You'll notice there's no mention of legs or feet there. That's because Dagon is a fish, and the trunk that is left is basically his tail. So his head has been removed, his hands have been removed, and yet instead of the Philistines saying, well, Dagon's been defeated, we have to stop worshiping Dagon, instead they superstitiously stop stepping on the threshold because their God's head has sat upon the threshold. They don't see the disconnect here. And yet, because of that, this whole process is fairly ironic. Because they don't see that because their God, their image, their idol has been mistreated, therefore their God must be powerless. They don't see that connection, and yet they do see the connection between we killed the Israelites in battle and captured their Ark of the Covenant, therefore their God is powerless. And what's ironic is that they don't see the disconnect between even those two ideas. The Ark of the Covenant is destroying your idol, and yet you still believe your idol to be more powerful. God is actually taking their own perspective and using it against them. You think that because you captured my Ark, my throne, that I am powerless. Well, I'll show you just how much power I have by destroying your God's image. I'm going to destroy him. I'm going to use your own logic against you. Your logic is because you destroyed the Israelite symbol, you destroyed Israelite's God. Well, I'm going to destroy your symbol. I'm going to destroy your God's power, figuratively speaking, so that you can begin to see that this is not as it really appears. I am very much powerful. Which leads the Philistines then to begin to notice and to begin to realize maybe the Ark of the Covenant is not as powerless as we thought. Which then leads to another terrifying thought for the Philistines. Maybe the God of Israel is not as powerless as we thought. Maybe he's not as defeated as we thought. It sort of reminds me of that climactic scene in hundreds of horror movies. The monster has been chasing the bad guys through the entire movie, and there's that climactic moment when the monster or the bad guy is killed and the threat is over. Or is it? Is the monster really dead? Well, if you've ever watched a horror movie, you know the answer is, of course not. He's never dead. He's not really dead. And suddenly, the people who were celebrating and rejoicing that the monster that's been killing us through this whole movie has been killed, they begin to realize, oh no, he's still alive. I almost picture that's what's happening to the Philistines. Hooray, we defeated Israel's God. He has no power. See, his very throne is in our temple. It's in front of our God. It's a defeated icon of a defeated deity. He is powerless. Or is he? And the Philistines begin to think, oh no. Both the men of Beth Shemesh and the men of Philistia make the same incorrect conclusion. It leads the men of Beth Shemesh to discouragement, and it leads the men of the Philistines to encouragement, but they both conclude that the throne of the God of Israel, and therefore God himself of Israel, are powerless, because it didn't do anything in chapter 4. It didn't save the armies of Israel. And so they both treat the Ark of the Covenant in the same way. They both treat the God of Israel in the same way. They treat him with contempt. They treat him disrespectfully, because they don't think that he has any power. And yet both of them learn in very painful ways that God is far from defeated, far from powerless. The men of Beth Shemesh die, and in the rest of chapter 5 and throughout chapter 6, the Philistines begin to die. The affliction that comes upon Ashdod, one of those five cities of the Philistines, mice ravage the crops. It's not mentioned until chapter 6, verse 5. But mice begin to eat the grain and eat the crops. The men are afflicted with tumors. It's really a word that we don't really know how to translate. Tumors might be the most appropriate way, perhaps, to put it. The old King James Version actually translates this as hemorrhoids. We don't know what it is. We just know that it's a very uncomfortable thing that somehow afflicts the men of the city in a very uncomfortable place, so that they're not able to have children. Beyond that, we don't know the actual definition of this. We just know it's very bad, and it leads to death in a number of them, and it leads to infertility in the rest of them. Which is why the selection of these mice and these tumors, I suppose as we'll call them, they're not random. Because Dagon is the god of fertility. He was the Philistine god of fertility. He was the one in charge of the harvest. He was the one in charge of having children. And yet both of those have now been affected. God is not just saying, I'm going to destroy your idol. God says, I'm going to destroy the very thing that you think that your God is doing for you. I'm going to destroy that. And to their credit, the Philistine lords begin to put two and two together, especially after they move the Ark of the Covenant from one city to another, from Ashdod to Gath, and then they try to move it to Ekron, and the people panic. No, 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 don't bring it here. Bad things are happening. People are dying. Men are dying there in verse 12 of chapter 5. Panic is gripping the whole city, and the Philistine lords begin to realize it must be the Ark of the Covenant. It must be Israel's God that's doing this, which is why they say in verse 2 of chapter 6, let's get rid of this. Let's send it back. The Philistine diviners, the priests, are called in, and they give some very good advice. They say, don't send it back empty-handed. Don't send it back empty-handed. Instead, verse 4, the Philistines are advised to make golden images of mice and the tumors. But what's fascinating is what these images are called. If you look there in chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, they're referred to as a guilt offering. Some of the translations say a trespass offering. This is not a, let's bribe the God. Let's send him back some gold things and maybe he'll leave us alone. No, this is a, we have sinned and we are terribly sorry. We are guilty. We have profaned and disrespected the Ark of the Covenant. And by extension, we have profaned and disrespected the God of Israel. We have disrespected his power. We have insulted him. We have insulted his great power. We have incurred guilt, say the Philistines. We have sinned. We are wrong. And we are sorry. In fact, the diviners there in verse 5 go even farther. They say, give glory to Israel's God. Keep in mind, the whole purpose of putting the Ark of the Covenant in Dagon's temple was to give Dagon glory at the expense of the glory of the God of Israel, to mock the God of Israel, to declare the God of Israel as powerless, as without glory. But now the Philistines are declaring, okay, we were wrong. We were wrong about that. We were wrong. We are going to give God all the glory. We are going to declare that the God of Israel is powerful and is glorious, and we are sorry for ever suggesting that to the contrary. We acknowledge the fact that the God of Israel is powerful and that the God of Israel can do whatever he feels like doing, either in Israel or in Philistia. What we're really seeing here out of a group of Philistines is repentance, a recognition, a declaration of guilt, and a turning, a change of behavior, an acknowledgement that they were wrong. And they recognize that they were wrong, especially when the cows take the Ark of the Covenant right up to Beth Shemesh. We're wrong, they say. and we repent. We are very sorry. And by the end of chapter 6, we begin to see the same change of mind then in the Israelites in Beth Shemesh. Verse 20, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? Not just who is able to stand before the Ark of the Covenant, but who is able to stand before the Lord, this God? The men of Beth Shemesh as well are acknowledging, we were wrong. We were wrong. God, our God, Yahweh, is indeed powerful and holy and awesome, and that while we may have taken his holiness lightly, his power lightly by disrespecting his throne, by not giving it proper respect, not by placing it in another god's temple, but by looking into it or looking upon it, the men of Beth Shemesh have learned and declared and acknowledged that they too were wrong. We're wrong. We've disrespected the God of Israel, and we have paid the price accordingly with the death of our people, just like the death of the Philistines, and we're wrong. We're wrong. Both the Israelites and the Philistines make the same error, and both also come to the same conclusion, that they were wrong. Just because the Ark of the Covenant didn't do what Israel wanted, didn't do what the Philistines feared, they recognize God is still powerful. He is still the holy God. And none of the circumstances that have happened change that fact. This whole story is very much a correction to the incorrect conclusion of Israel and Philistia at the end of the battle in chapter 4. And the incorrect conclusion that you and I so often make when things don't go our way. I prayed. I worshiped. I went through the religious motions, but it didn't work. So those must not have any power. And yet by saying that and without realizing it, by adopting that behavior that what I did doesn't work, prayer doesn't work, worship doesn't work, by disrespecting and declaring those things powerless, we have insinuated and in some ways even actually come right out and said that the God who has given us prayer and has given us his word and his sacrament and the means of his grace, that God is powerless. He's powerless. After all, none of the things that he's given us have any power to do anything. None of them worked. So it must be the God behind those things that can't do anything, that doesn't have any power. And yet that's the same mistake that the Israelites made, that God needs to do what I want. And if he doesn't, he must not have any power. It's the same conclusion that the Philistines made, except that instead of us putting our faith in Dagon, as we lose our faith in the power of God, we turn from trusting in him to trusting other false gods. Maybe we trust our own ability or our own effort or our own wisdom that we know better than God. Because God should have done it my way. If he'd just done it my way, it would have gone better. We begin to put ourselves in place of God and ourselves in place of Dagon. Really, we begin to put ourselves enthroned upon the Ark of the Covenant and say, I'm in charge here. Why didn't you do it my way? And God, since you didn't do it my way, clearly it's you have no power. Both Israel and Philistia painfully learned how wrong of a conclusion that was, how wrong it was to assume that God was powerless just because he refused to be manipulated by Israel's empty worship. And it's just as much of an incorrect conclusion when we make it, because God is still holy. God is still powerful, and the fact that he doesn't listen to us and do things our way doesn't change any of that. The fact that our religious practice doesn't work to manipulate him into giving us what we want doesn't change the reality that God is still powerful and that God is still at work, that God is still holy. This passage is really a declaration following after chapter 4 and the defeat of Israel, that God is powerful and God is holy, that both of those continue, regardless of what we might think. But even more so, this passage is really a call to repentance for our poor conclusions. Because we aren't just talking about deciding if a sports mascot still has the power to invoke fear or not. We've actually disrespected Almighty God. We've insulted his glory. We've insulted his name by insinuating that he has to do things our way or he has no power. Like Beth Shemesh, like the Philistines, we've actually maligned God's holiness. We've given up because he didn't do what we wanted, because he wouldn't let us somehow obligate him or put him in our debt to do what we want. And as God demonstrates here in chapters 5 and chapter 6, that's not an insult that he takes lightly at all. It's an insult that leads to the deaths of many here in these passages. And really, if we continue in that way, if we continue turning our back on God and just saying, I'm going to walk away because it didn't work out. None of that religion stuff works. None of that God stuff actually works. I'm not going to trust in that. I'm just going to walk away. We're facing an even more severe judgment than simply what the men of Beth Shemesh or the Philistines endured here. We're actually facing an eternal judgment for our sin against a holy God. These chapters really are meant to call us back to our senses, to call us to repentance for our manipulation of God back in chapter 4, putting our faith and our religious practice in what we do, but also here in these chapters, calling us to repentance for concluding that God has no power when our attempts to manipulate him don't work, when it seems that the means that God has given us, like prayer, don't do what we want. The writer of Samuel is really calling us to confess that we're wrong and that we are not God and we are not king. I think it's part of why he emphasizes the idea of throne and emphasizes in chapter 1 all the way up to this point the Lord of hosts, reminding us that God is the one enthroned upon the cherubim. God is the one who is king. And he in his wisdom is the one who decides what he's going to do, not us. And by putting ourselves in God's place, we have challenged his glory. We have challenged him and tried to put ourselves in that place. In thus doing, we have sinned against a holy God. And so the writer of Samuel is calling us to turn back, calling us to repent like the men of Philistia and the men of Beth Shemesh, and to acknowledge, to place our faith in God and to ask for forgiveness. Forgiveness for trusting in ourselves and not in him, for submitting to our wants and not to his will, to repent and to acknowledge our guilt, and to turn in faith then to a guilt offering that's been offered for us, far more of a guilt offering ever than golden mice or golden tumors, but instead the sacrifice of the blood of Christ on the cross is our guilt offering that washes away our sins, lest we suffer the eternal judgment of God. Samuel's calling us back. He's calling us to see how we have shifted our faith to where it doesn't go and how that insults the honor and glory of God. He's calling us to repentance, and he's calling us never to believe that God is powerless just because he doesn't do what we want. He's calling us not to treat God with contempt because we couldn't manipulate him. Instead, in repentance, he is calling us to turn again in our faith, to acknowledge the power of God, the holiness of God, that he is in control, and that absolutely nothing can stand in his way. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we confess that we so often put our faith in other things. We're very much pragmatists. We'll turn to whatever works or seems to work. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed forgive us. Forgive us for giving your glory that only you deserve to something else, putting our faith that only you deserve in something else. Oh, Heavenly Father, forgive us. Forgive us for despising you and despising your great name. Pray that you would call us again in faith back to you, that we would indeed trust in you and in your power and in your forgiveness in Christ Jesus. Oh, Heavenly Father, cause us never to doubt you, for it's in you we pray. Amen.